Going to turn to the Word of God in Psalm 119 and verse 57 in particular, and the verses that follow. We will be looking at verses 58, 59 and 60, but it will depend on how we go on verse 57 as to how the proportions work out. So I'll say that straight away. So there are 4 points, but the first one might be longer because it's foundational. That's not because I'm disorganised, I hope. But because this verse, as so often in Psalm 119, it's in sections, and there's usually one thought that controls the section, and certainly in this one, this first phrase controls all that's being said here. You are my portion, O Lord. That's what we're looking at. And the first point goes straight into it then, is this concept of portion. I have 4 points that begin with P. 3 of them are pretty obvious and the 4th one's a fiddle. But there we go. Portion. This phrase controls, as we said, explains the rest of the section. But what does it mean? Well, if you're going for lunch today and there's some sort of pie put in front of you and somebody divides it up, you each get your portion, don't you? It's the part that's yours. Somebody else gets their part, but you get your part. And the thinking here goes right back to the days when Israel entered the land and Moses, under the direction of God, divided up the land into Israel and apportioned portions to different tribes by lot, some of it. And then the Lord himself is speaking through Moses, and he says in verse chapter 18 and verse 20 of Numbers, he said to Aaron, you shall have no inheritance in their land. Now Aaron was the high priest. Nor shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the children of Israel. The priests had no portion. They had certain towns in which they could live, but they didn't have any land for their crops and their flocks, and they had to rely on the donations of the people of Israel, which they gave to the Lord, and there were certain parts of the sacrifices and other gifts that were given which were for them to live on. And so here they were, the priests of God, in a land which God had divided up in amongst everybody else, and they didn't have any. And they had to say, they were told, I am your portion. In other words, not giving them any of the land was not something, a sign of disfavour, but a sign of favour. For they were to serve the Lord in his temple all the time. And so there was a call here, wasn't there, for faith. Because Aaron, I'm sure, believed this, but an unbelieving priest would say, wouldn't he, well, why have we got the short straw? We haven't got any land. If he didn't believe the Lord was his portion, he would get disgruntled. The Lord is my portion, says the psalmist. We don't know that it was David who wrote this, but whoever it was, no real reason to suppose he was a priest. And so we can say, can't we, here is a faithful man. And the faithful among Israel, whatever portion they had in the land, of the land, were still looking beyond the land, weren't they? Beyond the earthly blessings. And here is this man who says, you are my portion, O Lord. And this doesn't come alone, and it's instructive, I think, where else we find this in the scriptures. In Psalm 16 and verse 5, we find this phrase again. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. But the psalm begins, preserve me, O Lord, for in you I have put my trust. And it's a psalm in which there is not a lot of noticing of the enemies of God, but it is, the background is there, isn't it? Preserve me, for you are my portion. Of course, it's a psalm which speaks of the Saviour, because it's quoted in Acts 2 and referred to him. And in Psalm 17, at verse 13, the second half of that verse says, deliver my life from the wicked with your sword, with your hand from men of the world who have their portion in this life. There the psalmist is clearly, isn't he, being attacked by enemies who are the wicked, who are men of this world, whose portion is in this life, who do not make the Lord their portion. And then if you go into Psalm 142, you don't have to look all these up, I'll read them out to you. Verse 5, it says there again, I cried to you, O Lord. I said, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. But what's the background again? Well, there's trouble in verse 2. His spirit is overwhelmed within him. Verse 3, they secretly set a snare for him. No one acknowledges me. Refuge has failed me. No one cares for my soul. He's again oppressed by his enemies. And he has no other help. And what does he say? The Lord is my portion. In Psalm 73, that famous psalm where the psalmist says, oh, well, my feet almost slipped when I saw the wicked and I saw their prosperity. And then he goes on, he says, oh, but the Lord showed me that they're going to fail, that they're going to be brought down. And in verse 25, who have I in heaven but you? And there is none on earth beside that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So again, he's contemplated the wicked. He's not in an ivory tower, is he? He's saying, wickedness abounds, but still I make the Lord my portion. And finally, in terms of these references in Lamentations, not in the Psalms, in Lamentations 3 and verse 24, you know the Lamentations were written after Jerusalem had fallen, and nearly all is lamentation. But there's that little bit in the middle of chapter 3, which is different, where it speaks of the Lord's faithfulness and Lord's compassions. Great is your faithfulness. We sing the hymn, don't we? And it says there in verse 25, the Lord is good for those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him, literally to the soul who apportions him. Here is the psalmist, here is the writer of Lamentations in the midst of dreadful things happening, saying, but the Lord is good to the one who seeks him and sets him apart as the portion. You see what we have here? We have this declaration, isn't there, which is for our comfort and for our challenge. To comfort us that we can be in dreadful situations in this world and still have the Lord as our portion and not have to feel that we have got the short straw. When everybody else seems to be prospering, the wicked are prospering, the evil people are persecuting the church, and the church of Christ is brought very low in outward terms, there is the comfort that if you're a Christian, the Lord is your portion. In Christ, this is the reality. And it's a challenge too, isn't it? It's a challenge to each one of us to say, is this really so? I don't know the backgrounds of many of you, but let's put it like this. You could have come into this church and you're hearing this word and you're saying, well, I don't understand fully what you're saying, but one thing I do know is this, I cannot say the Lord is my portion, and therefore you need to listen, hopefully, to what's going to be said. Or you might be someone who has come to church and made some profession and gone on for many years, and when you really look at the depths of your soul, which no one else sees, then you have to really question, is the Lord my portion? Or is everything that I've done in a Christian way through my life actually merely outward? What is within your soul? Who is within your soul? Can you say this morning, the Lord is my portion? John Newton, delivered from a life of evil and misery, who said, didn't he, the Lord has promised good to me. His word my hope secures. He shall my shield and portion be, as long as life endures. Or the hymn we're going to sing at the end, which says, thou art my portion, says my soul. 10,000 voices say, the music of their glad amen will never die away. Well, are you part of that music in your soul? Can you say, the Lord is my Lord? I have a relationship with him. God the Father is my heavenly Father. The Lord Jesus Christ is my personal Savior. The Holy Spirit of God comes and has taken up his abode within me to bring me all the blessings of eternal life. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is my portion. I have him when I don't have anything else. I have him if everything else in this world, in terms of my possessions, was taken away. In terms of my family and friends was taken away. My church was taken away. I was driven out naked and penniless from my home. Because some people suffer this for the sake of Christ. And not only that, but facing what each and every one of us faces, there comes a time when whatever we have in this world, where naked we came in and naked we'll go out, and everything else will be taken away. And whatever you have, it won't be yours anymore. Can you say on that day, I know the Lord will still be my portion? He will still be mine, and I will still be his. But while God and I shall be, I am his, and he is mine. We sing that. Is it real to yourself? You see, this is meant to be, isn't it? As I said, assurance and confidence that this is what he is eternally. But it is also does bring this challenge, doesn't it? Is this real? Let me talk to you, illustrate this with two people. And no one knows the soul of someone else, do we? We can only know by what we see and hear. A lady who I knew in the church I was pastor of in Lancashire, and she had come to the church. They'd moved to the village when she was young from a Methodist background. Ours was an undenominational mission then. It became an evangelical church before I became its pastor, but that's the background. And it was a gospel teaching church, and she believed she was a Christian, and she went on her years, and everybody thought she was a Christian. And when she got about 80, she said to me one day, you know, I've been reading this, John 14 it was, trust in God, trust also in me, the great promise of Christ. And she said, you know, I've read that hundreds of times, and only now have I understood it. She'd become a Christian. She wasn't a Christian. Everyone thought she was a Christian. She thought she was a Christian. And God was gracious to her soul. And the Lord became her portion. But tragically, on the other hand, a lady who was in the church, her husband was an elder of the church. He had for a brief time been a pastor of a church elsewhere. She'd been brought up as a Christian. She made it in a Christian home. She made a profession of faith. Everyone thought she was a Christian. And so perhaps did she. But when her husband died, she just cut off everything to do with the church. And in the end, it was only just that anyone found out several years later, it was this year, that she died. And yet, she, as soon as she didn't have him, she had nothing to do with God or his people or his worship at all. Now, I'm not saying that proves she's an unbeliever, but it looks like it. Where was the relying on God? Where was the Lord? We've all known, some of you are in this situation, aren't you? And others, we've all known people who've been bereaved of someone they've loved and perhaps have supported them through their life. But as a Christian, they still hear on the Lord's day and say, but the Lord is my portion. Oh, I've lost my husband, I've lost my wife, whatever it might be. And it's a great blow, but the Lord is still my portion. The reality is there in the soul. Now, is that reality there? Is he there? Let's go on to look at the other three points, because I think this will illustrate this. The second P that I have is this word promise, because you have here in the second half of verse 57, I have said that I would keep your words. This is a promise to God, isn't it? It's the only place in this psalm. There are 176 verses in this psalm. 171 of them probably speak of the word of God, and it's the only one where there is this promise, this idea of saying, I will keep your words. And that sounds a very bold thing to say, doesn't it? I can hear that if you can't. Chairs rattling. And why can he say this? Well, he can only say it, can't he? Because he's first said, the Lord is his portion. Because the Lord gives us himself. That's the point, isn't it? Of the Lord being our portion. And when he gives us himself, he gives us grace then to obey him. The Holy Spirit comes and dwells within us. Without him, we can do nothing in terms of obeying God. But as Jesus says in John 14, he'll pray the Father, who'll give you another helper, comforter, encourager. He may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, in whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And then he goes on in verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. The Holy Spirit within every believer, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, the Father and the Son making their home within our souls. And because of that, well, what do we have? First of all, the desire to obey God. Because there's many people, aren't there? And maybe some of you here would have to put yourself in this category, who would say, I have no desire whatsoever, no interest in, never think about keeping God's commandments, wanting to obey him. Oh, I have my standards of right and wrong, and I would do this and I wouldn't do that. We all draw the line somewhere. But in terms of saying, but I am going to keep the words of God, you wouldn't even want to. It's only God's grace that brings us to that point. It's only because the Lord is our portion. Who is it who makes this promise? Well, I would say if you're a baptized believer here today, by implication, if not by direct words, you have made this promise, haven't you? When you come under through the waters of baptism and you're buried and raised with Christ figuratively, what are you saying? You are saying, first of all, isn't he? He is my portion. I belong to him now. But you're also saying, aren't you? But because I belong to him, I've died to my old way of life and risen again to a new way of life. As the scripture teaches us. You are making a commitment, aren't you? I am going to obey God. We all know we're not going to do it perfectly. No one should be expecting that you are going to do it perfectly. But it's a new start, it's a new beginning, it's a new commitment. It's saying, because the Lord is my portion, because he's my God, I am going to obey him. It must be so, mustn't it? If the Lord has given us his Son to redeem us from sin, then it must be we will say, well, I, by the grace of God, will have done with sin and I will live for him. And these two things have to go together, don't they? The promise, I am going to keep God's words. Without the relationship, well, that's just legalism, isn't it? That's where the Pharisees were. That they were saying, we are keeping the words of God, but there was no relationship with God. There was no love to God, not in their souls. It was the self-righteousness of which Paul speaks when he, in grief, says in Romans 10 and verse 2, of Israel, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They don't know God. For being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. The person who is saying, I am keeping God's law, but they have no relationship with God, and it's only an outward keeping, and it's full of pride and self-justification. But on the other hand, you cannot have, can you, the claim, God is my God, I am the Lord's, he is mine, without obedience, without seeking by his grace to keep his words. This is self-delusion. The Apostle John is very clear on this, isn't he? Very plain, 1 John chapter 1, verse 6, where he says, if we say that we have fellowship with God, but we walk in darkness, we lie, and we do not practice the truth. Antinomians. The whole idea that we can say, well, God has given me his Son, and my sins are forgiven, and I am going to heaven, praise God, now I can live as I like. That can't be right, can it? If you're a Christian, you are a disciple. It's the disciples who were called Christians. If you are a Christian, you are a servant of God. That word occurs often, doesn't it, throughout Old and New Testament alike. If the Lord is your portion, then keeping his words is your commitment. And it should be a glad commitment. It should be a desire. We may fall short of it. We will fall short of it. You realise you've done something that's sinful. And you're filled with grief and shame. And you say, I haven't done what God... But you wanted to. And the general tenor of your life is to seek to live according to the word of God. Why? Not because you want to gain salvation by it, because you cannot. Because you have received salvation. And having received salvation, you receive the Lord. And therefore, you love him. And therefore, your desire is to obey him. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Let's move on to the third P. The third P is prayer. Here we have it in verse 58. I entreated your favour with my whole heart. Be merciful to me according to your word. I think the second part of the verse is, in a sense, the words that the prayer consists of. The psalmist is saying, I entreated your favour with my whole heart. This is what I said to you, Lord. Be merciful to me according to your word. Now, this is put in the past tense, but I think it's not only past, it's ongoing. The idea is, certainly at the beginning, isn't it, of our Christian life, that we sought with our whole heart the favour, the grace of God. Be merciful to me according to your word. There is the promise of the gospel. There is the promise that anyone who turns from their sin and comes to Christ will have everlasting life. That is God's promise of mercy and love and grace. And here you are. And if it hasn't happened yet, we pray that it will. There was a time in your life where you came to see that you are a sinner, that you are justly condemned by the word of God, justly condemned by the Holy Lord, that you are outside of Christ, that you have no hope, that no one can save you. You can't save yourself, and you can't save yourself by your own actions. And you have this guilt within, in the sight of God. And you say, who is going to deliver me? And you turn, and you heard the gospel. And you turn to God. And you said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Maybe not in those exact words. And you entreated his favour. I entreat. It's a word, isn't it? A begging of seeking earnestly your favour with my whole heart. You said, Lord, I cannot go on as I am. I do not want to go on as I am. I do not want to go in these ways of sin. And these sins condemn me, and they justly condemn me. And you cried out to God, Lord, save me. Because that's what you've promised to do in Christ. Be gracious. Be merciful to me. But it doesn't stop there, does it? Once you've become a Christian, you still surely are doing this. You are seeking with your whole heart God's grace for mercy to help you to keep his commandments. Hard on the heels of the promise to keep God's word comes the prayer. The prayer for promised grace in order to do so. Because without him fulfilling his promise to us, we can't fulfill ours to him. But what is key here is this, isn't it? It is wholehearted prayer. I entreated your favour with my whole heart. In other words, it's prayer where we are not trusting in our own strength at all to keep God's word. And we are not either saying, well, Lord, I want to keep your words, but only partially. Help me to keep some of your commandments, but I don't really want to keep the others, so I'm not actually looking for you to help me to do that. You see, this is the person, isn't it, who has the Lord as their portion, and their heart is set upon God, and they want more of him. And therefore are entreating with their whole heart and saying, Lord, help me to have more of you. Help me to live more than for you. I have you as my portion. You, as you have given me yourself. Lord, give me more of yourself. Lord, give me more grace to walk in your ways. For it has to be, doesn't it, that the Lord enables us to walk in his ways. Remember Paul, Ephesians 2 and verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. There is how we should be living as Christians. What does he go on to say? In chapter 3 and verse 20, to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. It's God's power at work within us. It is, we can do all things, says Paul, doesn't he? I can do all things through him who gives me strength. But he also says, but without him we can do nothing. That's the wholeheartedness, isn't it? That's saying, left to myself I can do nothing, Lord. Please give me grace to obey. Because I want to obey. And I want to obey fully. And I want to have done with every sin. I want to be clear of all sins. I don't want to have to go to bed at night, as we each and every one do, and say, and go over the day and say, well, I shouldn't have done that or said that. I should have done that and not that. When we get to bed, as it happened at the time that we knew we'd sinned. We don't want to have to do that. We want to be wholehearted for God. And so wholeheartedly we must pray to him to give us grace to be like that. Grace which he has promised, as we've just seen. He can do above all we ask, all we think, all we imagine. He can work sanctification within us greater than we expect, so that we are surprised by how much he does within us. And he can certainly work within each one of us so that all the rest of us are surprised by what he does in a believer. Look what the change that God has made in them, praise the Lord, by his Holy Spirit. Not miracles in the sense that many would speak, but miracles of grace. Continual miracle of grace. Working within us, he who is our portion. So we seek this. We should be doing this all the time, shouldn't we? Entreating his favour with our whole heart. Be merciful to me. Forgive my sins. Give me grace that I might go on with you according to your word. And that leads to the fourth P, which is the fiddle, because I've called it practice. But it's only one practice, but it is a practice. The practice of self-examination. The psalmist says, verses 59 and 60, I thought about my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies. I made haste and did not delay to keep your commandments. Again, we go back, don't we, to the beginning of the Christian life. Well, our experiences are all different, aren't we? How the Lord brought us to himself. But he brought none of us to himself without repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And sometimes faith is emphasized at the expense of repentance. And here is the testimony of the person who can now say, you are my portion, O Lord. He says, I had to think about my ways. And I did think about my ways, my life, how I've lived, what I did, what I'm like, what I do, what I desire. And he repented. I turned my feet to your testimonies. My feet, not just my mind. Not just, though it's there, isn't it, saying, I can see that I'm a sinner, I can see these things are wrong in the sight of God, the word of God clearly tells me by his testimonies, yes, that's got to be there. Repentance in its bottom is a change of mind, but it's a change of mind which leads to a change of life. I turn my feet to your testimonies. I changed my lifestyle. How? By God's grace. This is true repentance. I made haste and did not delay to keep your commandments. Suddenly, instead of living as I wanted, here is someone who's saying, I'm going to live for God. He has commanded me how to live. I have his word. I will hasten. I will not delay to do it. Here is the change that we see, don't we? We rejoice when we see it in someone who was far off from God, and suddenly this has happened to them. They've considered their ways in the light of God. They've seen that they are guilty. They've seen they need to change. They've come to God and they've turned their life around. It's God who's turned it around, but they have turned their feet to his testimonies, and they are running in the path of God's commandments. That's what the psalmist says elsewhere, isn't it? I will hasten, different translations put it differently, run in the path of your commandments, for you have enlarged, changed my heart. And again, you see the challenge is, it's you. Have you come to this point? You cannot slope into the kingdom of God. You have to come in repentance and in faith in Christ to forgive your sins, and seeking to now, henceforth, I will live for God because he is my portion. But it doesn't just happen once, does it? As Christians, we have to do this. We should be finding this is our constant practice, isn't it? Self-examination. Think about your ways. Which leads to immediate repentance when you realise that your ways are wrong ways, like turning your feet back to God's testimonies. Quickly, making haste, not delaying, to do what? To obey. We see where we've gone wrong, we turn and we seek God's grace, and we live by his grace, we do what is right. And it's only possible if the Lord is your portion. What does self-examination lead to for a godless person? Well, I think three things, and there's a progression here. Some people, they have, don't they, hearts of iron, so it seems. Whatever, however clearly anybody else, their family, perhaps their wife, their husband, their children, anybody else can say that person is doing things that are wrong, they will justify themselves. And this comes, doesn't it, to great heights or depths, we should probably say, shouldn't we? You think of what's going on in the Middle East and this group that calls itself ISIS, and you see all this, don't you? Islamic State, they call themselves. And they will justify, won't they, taking anyone who doesn't agree with their own particular brand of their own religion and cutting off their heads or burning them alive or whatever it might be. And we say, how terrible, how wicked, haven't we? We cannot find words to describe this, can we? And they will be saying, oh, but it's right. This is what I should be doing. Now, that's really one extreme, isn't it? Of what sadly so many can find in their heart without God. Oh, well, I did it my way. And the things I did, well, I was justified in doing these things. I was justified in attacking that person. I was justified in treating my family so abominably. There's always self-justification. They look at if you've got them to consider their ways, think about their ways, they say, well, my ways are all right. It's the absolute opposite, isn't it, of what the Lord Jesus says is the beginning of how salvation comes into a soul. Blessed are the poor in spirit. But not everybody's like this, are they? And some people will look at their ways and they will say, yes, my life is a mess and I need to put it right and I'm going to do so. And they resolve to do better. How many New Year's resolutions, I wonder, are still in place? And perhaps they say, well, I can't do it by myself. So they find some psychological help, perhaps, or they go into meditation, or they find some technique of some sort. And there are many, many of them. The bookshelves and the bookshops are full of them. To say, well, do this and it will improve your life. And you may feel happier. Maybe certain things you can give up. But ultimately, you come back and you say, but I'm still who I was. And therefore, that leads to the third thing. And some people start here, don't they? Because their consciences are more tender. As soon as they look at their ways, they just despair. And they say, well, my life is rubbish, I'm rubbish. And ultimately, some of them tragically commit suicide because they feel there's no, I can't get better and it's never going to get better. And somewhere along this path is every unbeliever who thinks about their ways. So most people try not to think about their ways and just survive from day to day. And how different this is, and how tragic to miss out on the Lord as your portion. So that you, when you study your ways in the light of His word, can turn back to Him to give you grace to obey. And to know that your sins are forgiven. And to know that He is for you and with you and on your side to make you better. Because He does, it's sanctification. And to give you grace to walk in His ways. And that He gives you, see, when you come to Christ, it's not just, though great is how it is, that your sins are forgiven, but you're also given the Lord Himself and grace to walk with Him. We come, don't we, in Christ to, we're told, a great high priest and a throne of grace to find mercy. Mercy for your sins. And grace to help you in your time of need. Literally, grace for timely help. Always grace. The grace you need is always there. But this isn't something mechanical, is it? It's from the Lord. If the Lord is your portion. We sang, didn't we? Who is on the Lord's side? That's the challenge, isn't it? Are you on His side? Have you taken Him? Have you forsaken everything else to take the Lord as your portion? Forsaking all others. It's in the marriage service, isn't it? Well, yes, be married to God. Forsake all others. Choose only Him. And He will your shield and portion be while life endures, while eternity endures. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray for your grace in our souls at this moment. That you will enable each soul here truly to be able to say, the Lord is my portion. Be gracious to sinners, we pray. And stir up your people that we might rejoice in you. And that all of us, turning from our sins and our own ways, might indeed turn our feet to all that you command and gladly live for you, because we live with you and you live with us forever and ever. Grant this, we pray, through the Lord Jesus Christ, through the great salvation that is His and that is in Him. Amen. Amen.